Colossians chapter 1 to start. We'll begin reading in verse 19 to get the context of the verse we want to consider, along with another portion in Psalm 127. Colossians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, verse chapter 1, verse 19. Let's all hear the Lord's word. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled, in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the affections of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Now back to Psalm 127, and we'll commence reading in verse 1. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh, but in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows. For so he giveth his beloved sleep. May God add the blessing to the sacred reading of his word for his name's sake. Let's bow our heads for a moment, please, in prayer. Let's seek the Lord together. Father in heaven, in that precious name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, our only hope, our friend, our high priest, we come to thee and ask for the blessing of heaven to fall upon us. The apostle said that thou wilt supply all of our need according to thy riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Lord, we know his riches are infinite. And thy word also says that all that is Christ's belongs to us. And we're simply asking thee, our God, tonight to do what thou hast said thou wouldst do and supply the need of the preacher and of the listener. Spirit of God, fall afresh upon us, we pray. Fill these souls of ours. Control us, we ask thee. Let our minds be riveted, our hearts be fixed upon the Lord's word tonight. Grant to thy servant the liberty of the Spirit of God, freedom to preach, thus saith the Lord. And may there be an abundance of fruit as a result of the sowing of the seed of thy truth tonight. In Jesus' name we ask all of this, and only for his eternal glory we pray it. Amen. And amen. If there's one thing you could say about the Apostle Paul, is that he never did anything half-heartedly. That it was true before his conversion, and it was certainly true after his conversion. He would have been a very interesting man to be around, being the living torch for God that he was. He took the words of the Lord Jesus Christ very seriously when the Lord said that his people were to be the light of the world. Indeed, the words that Christ used to describe John the Baptist could just as easily have been ascribed to Paul, a burning and a shining light, or literally a burning and a shining lamp. The hotter the lamp burns, the more light it gives. You cannot read of Paul's ventures for the gospel or his epistles without coming away convinced that Paul had a heart that was burning with fire. Not only was it his voice, not only in his eyes, but in his heart there was a fire of love and complete devotion to Jesus Christ. That was Paul. 110%. It's very true that all of the apostles went out to preach the gospel to every creature. With great zeal, I must say, after Pentecost, when the Spirit of God came down upon them, the outpouring of the Holy Ghost changed those men forever. They would never be the same again. But you remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, after making it very clear that he considered himself to be the least of the apostles because he persecuted the church. Yet he goes on to say, I labored more abundantly than they all. Moreover, false teachers had come into the Corinthian church and they were questioning the authority and the sincerity of Paul's apostleship. And so Paul was compelled, in his own defense, to prove how he was worthy of that church's loyalty. He says of these false teachers, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. And he goes on to speak of his sufferings, labors for Christ. But I want to hearken back to that verse in 1 Corinthians 15 for a moment where Paul said, I labored more abundantly than they all. The rest of the verse reads, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. He's plainly stating that he labored more abundantly than all the apostles, but it was God laboring in him. Now we see the joining of the two passages that we read this evening. Paul declares to the Colossians of his desire to preach the riches of Christ to all men in order that they are made perfect in Christ Jesus. And to that end, Paul says in verse 29 of Colossians 1, that he labors, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. He labors, and he says, God labors in me as well. I'm working, and God is working in me. That brings us back to this passage in Psalm 127. If, and I say if because we can't be sure, but if this was a song written for Solomon by David, as he set out to build that temple, David would have been giving his son some very sage advice. In essence, he would have been saying to him, Solomon, my son, you may use the best of materials in building this temple, and you should. You may have the best workers building this temple, the most skilled workers, and you should. You may have the best of plans drawn up by the best of architects, and you should. But, Solomon, if the Lord is not with you, if the Lord is not present in all of your work that you do, in the building of this temple, all of your labor will be in vain. And I have no doubt that same truth had been burned into Paul's heart. That is why he said that while he labors, it is labor that is according to God's working in him. So although these two passages were written by two different men who lived thousands of years apart, the one theme that rises clearly from their statements is all about laboring together with God. I want to give you a few fundamental and crucial truths about anything we as God's people attempt to do for God's work. I'll be the first to say up front that these are truths that Christians don't take to naturally, and I am one of those Christians who don't take to it naturally. And when they finally do receive them into their heart and mind, it seems they are so easily and so often forgotten. Even though in the forgetting of them, there comes unnecessary anxiety, unnecessary discouragement, needless fear, because these truths have been forgotten. But in the remembering of them, there comes peace and contentment and great hope. The first truth I want to set before you is this. All of our work for God is in vain if God does not work with us. So, Psalm 127, verse 1, except the Lord build a house, they labor in vain that build it. All of our work for God in this place, in our lives, in our homes, is in vain if God does not work with us. It paints the picture of a very sad possibility, indeed a reality in the building of the house, whatever this house might be. Yes, there are men who are working to build this house, and probably men expending great amounts of energy to build it, even building sacrificially this house. But Solomon says that if God is not working with them, then all of their work is a waste of time and energy. It's done in vain. That word vain means emptiness. It means nothingness. It means worthlessness. It's no avail. And I say that's very tragic when you're setting out to do some work for God, that it's all in vain. It's useless because God is not working. You're working. Tirelessly, perhaps. Sacrificially, perhaps. But if God is not working, it's a waste. It's in vain. Paul speaks of that very thing in 1 Corinthians 3, does he not? Where there are some who will build the church, wood, hay, and stubble. Wrong foundation. Their own concoctions. While they themselves will be saved, their work, he says, will be consumed by the fire of God's judgment. And you want to know why? Because God was not working with them. For all their efforts, sacrifices, laboring, well, they'll be saved. But their work will burn up. Won't last. Won't stand the test of judgment. It was in vain. God was not working with them. Why was God not working with them? Because they were trying to build His work on the wrong foundation. They were trying to build His work according to their own notions of how it should be done. There was a whole lot of work going on, mind you. Laying a foundation, but they were laying the wrong foundation out of wood and hay and stubble. The truth, you see, that is facing us in this text tonight is one that we've heard time and time again, yet we need to hear it repeated. All of us are completely, absolutely dependent on God's working if any work we do is going to be of any profit. You take any area that you want to talk about in the work of God, We are absolutely dependent upon God working with us if anything is going to be accomplished. For instance, God must work in our efforts to build a Christian home, a house. I take the term house now, of course, in Psalm 127, verse 1, in a more topical sense. But that's legitimate because Joshua said, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." It's the same Hebrew word. He's referring to his household. "As for me and my household, me and my home, we're going to serve the Lord. You do what you want to do. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." One of the greatest responsibilities we have as Christians is to build Christian homes. The Scriptures teach us in more than one place that our marriages are to be reflective of the relationship between Christ and His church. It's the great earthly example of Christ the bridegroom and the church the bride. Submissive wives submitting to their husbands as unto the Lord. Submissive. Husbands who love their wives as Christ loved the church sacrificially because He gave Himself for it, with a great desire to see their wives become more and more holy. Because Paul writes, does he not? He did that. He gave his life for the church that he might present it a holy, spotless bride. Not doing anything that would drag the wife down spiritually, but would build her up in her faith. A home where children are obedient to their parents, and not the other way around, where parents are obedient to their children. But if you have been married for any length of time, you will know that submitting to your husband and loving your wife as Christ loved the church, and seeing your children become obedient children, it demands something that is beyond your ability, beyond your power. You can go to all the marriage seminars you want, all the family life conferences you could attend. You can read all the Christian books on a happy marriage that you can find. And you can make resolution after resolution after resolution that you're going to be a better husband, a more loving husband, a more sacrificial husband, that you're going to be a more submissive wife. But if God does not build that house, all of your labor is in vain. It will come to naught. You won't be a better husband, and you won't be a better wife, and you won't be more obedient children. You won't have it. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Our children are to be brought up in the nursery and admonition of the Lord. We all know that. Trained up in the way they should go and not the way they want to go. The way they want to go is not the way they should go. Like Joshua, we need the same determination and the same conviction in our homes that we will serve the Lord. But the great truth, I think, that too often gets overlooked, whether deliberately or not, is that if God does not work in all of our home building, all of our efforts are going to be in vain. Good homes, happy homes, godly homes are not produced by mere human effort or by good intentions, no matter how consistent the efforts are or how noble and lofty the intentions are. That's not how they're built. We're absolutely dependent on the Lord to work in our homes if they're going to be built. If God does not work in this home building business, all of our efforts at giving them a Christian education, at teaching them about the great truths of heaven and hell, of seeking to instill in them obedience and truthfulness and hard working, all of that will be in vain if God does not work in our homes and if God does not work in their hearts. If God does not work, all of our work is useless. But when Christ builds the home, you see, He builds a truly godly home when God's working in that. What kind of a home does Christ build? What kind of a Christian home does Christ build? When Christ is working in the home, Christ is working in the hearts. He builds a contented home where the family can enjoy something, a little bit at least, of heaven on earth. Contentment, satisfaction with the Lord, not always wanting something more, something else, but content, whatever lot is seen, satisfied with Christ, satisfied with Jesus. He builds a very peaceful home. Christ never builds a home that is a war zone. Mark you that. He never builds a home that is a war zone. When it becomes a war zone, you can know that Christ is not active in the building. There's a whole lot of work going on, but it's the work of the flesh. It's not the work of the Spirit. Christ builds a peaceful place. He builds a home that will stand the test of time. It will endure whatever winds may blow, whatever trials might come crashing in. The home will stand the test, and you won't find husband and wife just leaving each other and divorcing because of all the pressures and stresses of life. How often have you seen that happen? We just can't take it anymore. Some tragedy strikes the home, and it just blows to pieces. That's not the home that Christ builds. He builds the home that stays together through all the storms, however difficult it may be. The Lord builds a home that's blessed with His provision, spiritual and temporal. That's what He does. He builds a home that's protected, a home that is a place of safety. It's a refuge from the world. It's not a home where He builds and where the family finds the world flooding into it, you see. It's a haven from the world. That's the kind of home that Jesus Christ, that God works at building. But if our homes are the places that are not a haven from the world, but the very opposite, then yes, what's happening? God's not working. We might be trying to do all we can, on one level at least, to see that we have a godly home, but we can undo everything we're trying to do. God's not working because why? Well, the home is not a haven from the world. It's a place where the world's indulged. You with me? I understand. Secondly, God must work in our efforts to build the house of God. Not just our own homes, our families, but this family here. God has got to work. We're here in Lexington to raise a temple to Jehovah's praise. We're here to build a church where saints can actually come in and be refreshed and be challenged and be chastened and comforted so they can grow in the faith of Christ. That's why we're here. We're here to see a church built up by sinners coming in through those doors and seeing them born again. And whatever efforts we make, whatever efforts you or I take toward that end, it's absolutely in vain if the Lord is not working with us to build the church. Jesus himself said, did he not, in John 15, without me, you can do nothing. Note that word, nothing. He meant exactly what he said. Apart from him, we can't do anything. We have no fruit apart from him. Our efforts at bringing others into the fold are going to be in vain if God does not work. You can, yes, I agree, you can build very, very large congregations if you want to adopt carnal methods to do that. But God is not the one that has done the building. We can do our best to catch the fish, to use some of the pictures in the Gospels of the New Testament, but we will fish all night and catch nothing until the Lord directs the fish into the net. That's what Peter had to learn. We have fished all night and caught nothing. Christ shows up. He works. He directs the fish into the net. Now there's such a net full of fish. It begins to break. We can make use of the best arguments, the most intelligent, well-devised arguments to bring our friends and our families and our neighbors to come visit this church. But the ones who have come and have stayed are the ones the Lord brought in, the ones He worked in. Right? How much we need the Lord to work. No matter how great the preacher, and I don't classify myself as one of them, but great preachers can't save the lost. Great sermons can't save them. Great and many tears can't save them. God must work. God must move. God alone can raise the dead. Christ is the only one who can build his church. Except the Lord build this house, we labor in vain that build it. Whatever we do, however little we do, however much we do, it's in vain if the Lord is not working. God also must work in our efforts to build up our graces. You and I are not going to grow in grace. That change I talked about at the beginning tonight, speaking to the webcast congregation, a change is not going to take place simply by using the means of grace. Because you can be very, very faithful, work very hard at reading your Bible, work very hard at praying, but all of that labor means nothing if God does not work through that means of grace. It means nothing. When we forget that truth, we start depending upon the actual means of grace to bring about the change and not the Lord Himself. The means of grace become our God. And they were never intended to be our God. Prayer is not our God. Reading Scripture is not our God. If God does not work through them, change does not take place. The Lord says in Hosea 14, from me is thy fruit found. Except the Lord build you up in your faith and in holiness, all your efforts come to nothing. You must have God with you in your building. Now, having said that, that leads me to my second point, and that is this. We must not expect God to labor where we don't labor. Yes, it's true, except the Lord work, our work is in vain, but also we must not expect God to labor where we are not laboring. I say these are truths that we don't naturally cotton to. Ones that we do finally take them on board, we forget them very quickly. We live as if these weren't truths at all. And no matter what we profess with our mouths, our actions say otherwise, because actions always speak louder than words. The clear implication of the psalmist text and Paul's statement in Colossians 1:29 is that the reason they labored as they did is because they knew that God worked where they worked. You don't work in those areas if you don't honestly believe that God is working with you. What's the point of it all? Because you're convinced you're so dependent upon Him. So therefore, God will work with me. But I can't expect Him to work if I'm not working. God is not going to build the house if we're not going to build the house. I hate to bore you with this little fact of information, but I'm sitting right now in my mind, I have my garage, and I found out last week, maybe the week before that, that there was a lot of old termite damage behind the walls of my garage. I pulled off the paneling, had to put on all the shelves, pulled off the paneling, and the 2x4s were just hanging by a thread. I'm wondering what in the world was it that kept the upstairs floor from just coming down. So I've had to rip out and go to the brick wall and restud and sheetrock and all that. And all I've got now still are about 6 wall cabinets that I had to build hanging in 1 base cabinet, and that's as far as I've gotten. So all the wood's still sitting there. And it's just not going to happen. I'm not going to walk home tonight and the rest is going to be finished. I'll have to work. I'll have to work to get that completed. God is not going to work through Paul to build the church if Paul wasn't going to work. I can pray all night tonight about those cabinets. Oh Lord, give me wisdom, ability. I've never done this before. Help me. But that's as far as it will get if I eventually don't go out there and start sawing up wood and putting screws and glue in and hanging it on the wall. It's not going to happen. To use the rest of the verse in Psalm 127, God is not going to protect the city if there's no effort made by the watchman to watch the city. And He's not going to give us food in verse 2 if we don't work for it. Yes, it's true, all of our work will be in vain if God does not work. But if we do not work, how can we expect God to work with us? Paul says, I preach and I warn every man, whereunto I also labor, striving according to His working. So there's Paul and there's God, and they're co-workers together. That was his mindset. Wherever he went, there's a mindset. God is working with me, and therefore I have got to work. If I expect God to work, I've got to work. I say again, we can't expect God to work where we don't work. That will apply to 3 areas I want to talk about for a moment here. First off, salvation. Don't misunderstand me, please. I know right well that from beginning to end, salvation is of the Lord. He commences it, He continues it, and He will consummate it at the end of time. I am not teaching that salvation is by works, not for one single moment. But I can say this, that apart from faith and repentance, a man will never be saved. It is not going to happen. Make no mistake about it, faith and repentance are good works. And they are something that every lost sinner will have to do in order to be saved. Except, Christ said, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Don't believe, and you will perish. Plain commands, as clear as they get. And both faith and repentance are acts of a man's will. So the lost sinner says, in essence, hey, if I'm one of the elect, if I'm predestined to be saved, I'll be saved no matter what I do. I will say that unless he changes his thinking, he's going to end up in hell. If he does not change his thinking, he is going to end up in hell. It's very true that faith and repentance are gifts of God. It's very true they are wrought in the heart by the Holy Spirit. But I want to point out that it is not the Holy Spirit that repents. It is not the Holy Spirit that believes. It is not the Holy Ghost that makes confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's the sinner who believes. It's the sinner who repents. It's the sinner who confesses. He's not a robot, folks, where God pulls a chain or pushes a button and bam-o, he does this, he does that. He actually does that. His own will exercises faith and repentance and turns from sin and flees to Jesus Christ. Don't put man to be a robot because he's not. These are good works. In someone in whom God has worked. I say this because there are multitudes of lost people who think it really doesn't matter how they hear the Word of God. It doesn't matter how they listen to the Word of God. But if as Paul says in Romans 10, if faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, it tells me they had better listen very carefully and very prayerfully to the word of God. It tells me they had better get on their knees and begin to pray to God and confess their sins. Election and predestination, that's all part of God's business, but it is the sinner's business to seek the Lord while he may be found and to call upon him while he is near. That's the sinner's business. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. We must not expect God to labor. We don't labor. Let's go from salvation to sanctification. Part of this building of God's house is the building up of the saints in their most holy faith. As Jude puts it, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God. That sound Arminian to you? Building up yourselves on your most holy faith. Praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God. Do you get that? It's work. That's labor. The preacher, for one, can't sit back and say, well, you know, God is sovereign. And he will see to it that his people grow in grace. He will make sure they are sanctified. After all, the Bible says, he which hath begun a good work in you shall perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. I want to tell you something. Any preacher who does not labor in prayer and in the Word of God to build up his congregation, to establish and confirm them in the faith, to bring them to understand more and more the great importance of the means of grace, that preacher will have a very unsanctified congregation. If he does not stress that, he will have a very unsanctified congregation. You may, as John Newton put it in one of his poems one time, hope that in some favored hour, at once he'd answer your request and by his love's constraining power, subdue your sins and give you rest. But I am here to tell you that you will go to your grave before that ever happens. It is not going to happen that way. Again, let me say that I am well aware that sanctification is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, just like justification is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. I love the confessions and the shorter catechism way of putting it. Sanctification is a work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. Hallelujah for that truth. How many lives have been set free from the spiritual bondage of fear because they have tried to become sanctified by works and have not even seen the element of grace in their sanctification. But I would be untrue to God and to His Word if I told you that you have nothing to do with your own personal sanctification. I would be lying if I said that. You have very much to do with your own personal sanctification. You can, as I've said before, you can help the Holy Ghost or you can hinder Him. You can, as it were, put fuel to the fire or you can quench His work, to take the words of Paul. Quench not the Spirit. Grieve not the Spirit. You can do that, and that's going to directly impact your own sanctification. Make no mistake about it. God works where we work. Where we don't work, God's not working. Yes, God works in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. But it's equally true that we are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. What I am saying is that growth in grace comes about as we make use of the means of grace. You see the divine balance here? God must work in the means of grace, and we must work with those means of grace. We can't grow spiritually. We can't grow spiritually if we're not taking in those things that God has ordained to strengthen us in our souls that cause us to grow in grace. What do we think? It just, we wake up one day? By some osmosis it happens? And yet, how many Christians actually think, if they don't think it, they act like they think it, that they can, they're going to grow spiritually on a little talk with Jesus. And they're going to grow through a little time in the Bibles. Their biggest meal that they get is really when they come to church. But I have to say, if you haven't been feeding on the manna throughout the week and you haven't been holding communion with Christ throughout the week, you're not going to get a whole lot out of the sermons on Sunday. It's that feeding through the week, it's that praying through the week that actually increases the desire, the interest, and the hunger for the meal that comes on Sunday. Otherwise, you drag yourself in. And you don't come with any real hunger, with any real want to, with any sense of expectation. And you want to know why? Because all you've had is a little talk with Jesus. And all you've done is a little reading of the Scripture, if that. God works where we work. It's when we've made diligent use of the means of grace that we whet our appetites for more grace and more growth. You see, it's this whetting of the appetite the strengthening and the deepening for the desire that's half the battle. That fact right there tells me that I must labor to be holy. I must labor in prayer. I must labor in the Word of God if I'm going to grow spiritually. Draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. Draw nigh. It's labor. And God says, I'll draw nigh to you. Otherwise, we'll begin to drift. We'll begin to drift away from God, God's work, and God's people. It is unavoidable. This is what will happen. You will begin to drift, becoming more and more distant, unengaged. It's the result of not working. What about the area of soul winning? As touching the kingdom of God and bringing souls into it, Paul said, I labor for that. I strive for that. That word labor speaks of laboring hard to the point of exhaustion. That's the word he's using. Very intense Greek word. Not just work, but I am laboring to the point of exhaustion to bring men into the kingdom. He adds to this idea by using a very graphic word translated in our King James by striving. That same word is used in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. He's, of course, appealing to well-known athletic games that took place every 5 years in a little town called Olympia. We get our Olympics from this event right here. And every athlete gave himself unreservedly to prepare for those events. He said they were all temperate in all things. And when the time for the contest actually arrived, whether it was running or boxing or gymnastics, they strove with all their might. They gave it everything. And there was no doping. There was no drugs to enhance their prowess. As there is today, they got it by pure, pure discipline and exercise. That's the imagery he's painting about striving. We get our word agonize from that word he used. Agonizomai is the Greek term. I agonize. What's the kind of work he's doing? I wonder what a difference it would make if we agonized in this area as we agonize in other areas. Areas that have nothing to do with the things of God. I've been thinking about the agonizing that's taken place in my garage last week or so. Extremely hot. Humidity's high. I'm changing my shirts 3 times in an afternoon, soaked to the skin. Oh, agonizing. Yeah, I was working by myself, with wood, picking it up, sawing, moving cabinets, hanging. What about translating that same kind of hard work into seeing souls brought into the kingdom? Do we do that? Do we do that? We work hard at a lot of things. But do we work hard at this? God is not going to work. Or should I put it like this? He will work where we work. We don't work there. He's not going to work there. As far as we're concerned. Our life is concerned. So don't expect the Lord to build this church without our working to build this church. Just don't expect it. We must not complain that so few walk through those back doors if we make no effort to bring them in. I have no business complaining about to the Lord about seeing little or no progress in the life of the church if I'm not striving to preach the word to build up the church. I have made it abundantly clear that we are absolutely dependent on the sovereign working of God to see any kind of house built here for the Lord. But that does not mean that we can put up our feet and simply wait for God to work, wait for God to move. You see, God never, ever, ever, ever encourages idleness. Never. Particularly when it comes to the saving of souls. That we are dependent, completely dependent upon Him, is never an excuse for half-heartedness. Rather, as Paul said, because God works, He agonized in labor. And a right understanding of God's sovereignty never leads to indolence, it always leads to industry. Always. Always. No one more versed in the absolute sovereignty of God than the Apostle Paul. Read Romans chapter 9 and you see it so clearly. Vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. It was the same Paul who said, I could wish myself a curse for my brother and my kinsmen according to the flesh. I labor to bring them into the kingdom. Third and final thought. If God works with us, we can expect success. The implications of Psalm 127 is that if the Lord does work in building the house, the labor is not in vain. Paul knew that his labor was not in vain in the Lord. That's exactly what he told the Corinthian church. The house will be built. Salvation will be secured. Saints will be edified and sinners will be converted through our witness, our preaching, and our praying, our invitations. If we work, we can expect success. If we work, if we labor, work hard. How would you define hard work in this? How would you describe it? How about turning in a 3-page single-spaced paper next Lord's Day morning describing what is hard work in the work of God? What does it look like practically? What does that mean I do on a daily basis, on a weekly basis? What does it look like? Because we can sit around and theorize forever and never do one thing. We can talk something. We're good at talking things to death. And looking at it from this angle and that angle and the other angle. And argue about it and debate about it. But none of that brings anything to pass. It's just talk. It's the doing. It's the working that we know will bring success. Therefore, if you just take the advice of the psalmist in verse 2 of Psalm 127, it is vain for you to rise up early and to sit up late to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he giveth his beloved sleep. Listen. Where God works, work will be done. That's a fact. And where we work, God will work with us. We don't need to fret about it. We just need to work. By the grace of God, we need to work. At building the home, the godly Christian home, the godly marriage, at building the house of God here, at seeing our own lives built up in our most holy faith. God, write that word indelibly upon our hearts for His name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer and seek the Lord together. Father in heaven, preach on, we pray. Where Thou dost see indolence, we pray for a good shaking. Where Thou dost see fear, lack of confidence and courage, remind us, our God, that we are united to the God of omnipotence, who can do all things. Save us, our Father, from falling back on the excuse of our ignorance, of our weakness, of past failures, from claiming inability, when Thy word has plainly said that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Encourage us, Lord, tonight, believing that where we work in Thy work, Thou wilt work with us. We can labor with confidence, expectation. For Lord, we know the flip side of that. If we do not, we become discouraged, fearful, drifters in the work of God. Save us from that, we pray. Cause this word to burn in our hearts and to produce the fruit of laboring for Thee in the kingdom. In Jesus' name we ask this, and for His glory, amen and amen.